Well, this morning we are in our sixth installment in our study of the life of Joseph. I met somebody who has been watching this live streaming, and they said that because of where I stand relative to the graphic behind me, it looks like we're studying the life of Jose. But we're not, okay? We are studying the life of Joseph. Just want to let you know that. We are studying the life of Joseph. Well, by the end of our time together last week, Joseph has been taken out of prison. He has interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and he has been made essentially prime minister over all of Egypt. We'll see where he stands relative to Pharaoh in our text this morning. And by the way, we will be reading through it. It is a beautiful story, and it is a narrative. So we're going to kind of walk through it as a narrative as we reach this particular part. He's been given the name Zaphnath-Paaneah. It's an Egyptian name, and he was given a wife, Asnath, one of the daughters of the priests of On. And he is now, at this point, governed Egypt through 7 years of incredible prosperity. And the 7 years of famine have begun. And as we pick up in the life of Joseph, we are now 2 years into the famine. So before we start reading and walking through, let's bow our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we want to say thank you for your word. We want to say thank you that you've seen fit to reveal to us your heart for us. And we thank you for the gospel that is in every book of the Bible. It's there for us, Jesus everywhere. But Lord, particularly, we want to thank you how in this moment we see so much of the gospel anticipated, that in this man Joseph, who suffered before he was given a position of glory, is so much like Jesus, who humbled himself and was made in the likeness of man and was as a servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, you've given him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, I pray that you this morning, you'd overlook my inadequacy so that we would see the beauty of Jesus in all of this, that we would see the very practical and personal implications of our lives in you and with you in this world. And Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would truly overlook my inadequacy so that you would shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that it would be so personal, it would be so powerful that, Lord, you would save souls, and that you would continue the work of making disciples, and that you would equip men and women for the work of the ministry, bringing glory and honor to the name of Jesus. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we go. Chapter 41, verse 55. Chapter 41, verse 55. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Chapter 42 begins. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And you want to underline this sentence, And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. You remember 20 years earlier, Joseph came to his brothers and said, I had this dream and you guys were bowing down before me. They hated him for it. They loathed the possibility that they would be ruled by him. I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, but look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. All along, Joseph knew the dreams were from the Lord, and he held on to those dreams from the Lord, but he had no idea exactly what it meant, how it would look, what it would take for that to happen, when it would happen, how it would happen. He just held on to what God had given to him those 20 years earlier. So back to verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them and spoke roughly to them. And he said, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they didn't know him. So 30 years have gone by, and he looks like an Egyptian. So they wouldn't recognize Joseph, but he recognized them. Here's what I want us to see. Here we see these desperate men. They are desperate, right? Their life is hanging in the balance. They are starving. These desperate men do not recognize the one who would be the source of their provision. They don't recognize the one who would be the source of their salvation, literally, physically. And Joseph ached to bridge that gulf. He ached. And with great patience, great grace, he's going to reconcile the very ones who had dealt so treacherously with him by way of their finding their need. They were provoked by this physical need that they had to survive. And yet it was going to be in that moment that with great grace and patience, he was going to reconcile himself to those who had dealt so treacherously with him. Now, please remember, we've said that Jesus is a very powerful picture. Excuse me, Joseph is a very, very powerful picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And we see how God aches to bridge the infinite gulf that stands between himself and the world that has treacherously betrayed him. And he so ached to see the world that had rebelled against him, the world that had rejected him. He ached to see the world restored to him and reconciled to himself, so much so that he left his throne in glory. And when he came into this world, the world that he came to connect with and to save didn't recognize him. It's up on the screen for you, John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So in verse 9, it says, and he said to them, you are spies, and you have come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, I don't believe Joseph is being cruel here. What Joseph is doing that seems pretty harsh at this moment is for the good of his brothers, because these were hard men. These were proud men. Two of them had massacred the entire village of Shechem. The 10 of them collectively had sold Joseph into slavery with no remorse in it at the time they did it. So it was not going to be by an easy bit of speech that he would begin to break in to that hardness. Now, Christians, please know this. Sometimes it's necessary for God to speak to us in harsh tones. And now, when he speaks in a harsh tone, it's not like when I can speak in a harsh tone in a moment of dissatisfaction, in a moment of being angry. No, when God speaks, he speaks with perfect love, he speaks with perfect wisdom, and he can speak, though, with a harsh tone because he needs to break through. And sometimes he has to raise his voice at us. And I mean that in the sense that, like, circumstantially, it's like he's kind of raising his voice at us to get through to us. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm reading the Word of God in my devotions, and it's like God speaking to me pretty loudly in them, because he needs in that moment to be stern. And most Christians, they're not quick to embrace that concept that God, who loves us so perfectly, might understand that sometimes he needs to deal with us with a little bit of strength. You know, a guy who was so influential in my life was a guy that God used in that way to speak into people's lives. And I remember one time, he was sitting down, and Romaine was about my height. And he was sitting down with this big, big, burly truck driver guy. And this guy was just going on and on about how, you know, his marriage was so hard and his wife was this and his wife was that. And Romaine stood up and he looked at this big guy and he says, "You come with me." And he walked him over into where they took care of the nursery and infant place where they took care of people. And he goes, "I'll be right with you." And he went in and he got a diaper and he came out and he handed it to him. He goes, "This is for you, you big baby." It was harsh. But here was this big guy, this proud guy, and that was the only thing that was going to get through to him in the midst of his whining, in the midst of him thinking that he was so great and his wife was so bad and so wrong. And you know what? When our dear friend Romaine went to be with the Lord and at his memorial service, there was eulogy after eulogy by men whose lives were turned around by that very kind of thing. The place was packed with people. Romaine was no personality. He was just a guy who was just fearless in his love for Jesus and courageous in his love for others. He didn't care what they would think. But if he needed to speak harshly to get their attention, he could do that. And the Lord does that in our lives. And so I don't think Joseph is being harsh and uncaring here. No, he is dealing with these guys as they need to have things shaken up a little bit in their lives. Verse 10, "And they said to him, 'No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men.'" Now imagine that. Joseph's thinking, yeah, right. He goes, "Your servants have never been spies." And please remember, by now, these guys are all between 40 to 60 years of age. Verse 13, "And they said, 'We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father,'" and check this out, "'and one is no more,'" or the King James says, "'and one is not.'" Imagine Joseph hearing this going, I'm the one who's not. "But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. And by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together in custody for 3 days." Now, I believe Joseph was seeking the Lord during these 3 days. And I'm sure that Joseph is getting pretty wrecked at this point, thinking, "Lord, this is the fulfillment." They bowed. "Lord, this is it. I never knew that this was where it was going to happen. This is how, this is when. But this is the fulfillment of the dreams that you gave to me. But how am I supposed to process all of this? I've stood before Pharaoh and I've given you glory. But now, Lord, how do I give you glory in this? How do I handle this? How do I reconcile my brothers to me?" And all the while, his brothers, they're coming to grips with the reality of what they had done to Joseph. And after those 3 days, Joseph receives, I think, what was the mind of the Lord. It says in verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die.' And they did so." And now they're going to have an argument and in front of Joseph. And what they don't know is that Joseph can understand them, right? He understands Hebrew. And so he's going to eavesdrop on them. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. And that is why this distress has come upon us.'" So Joseph now is discovering all the stuff that was in their heart that he didn't know. He knew surely it wasn't right and it wasn't good, but he had no idea how bad things are. And they said, we really are guilty. So now they're pierced to the heart. Now I want you to think about this. This is so very important when we look at when we want to see the picture of the gospel here. These guys spent about 21 years trying to cover their guilt. And the Lord graciously brings them into a prison cell to come face to face with their guilt, and they pronounce themselves guilty. They own their sin. You see, for them to be really reconciled to Joseph, for them to appreciate the mercy and the love that he is extending and is going to extend to them, they first had to come to an awareness of their sin against him. And guys, you need to understand, that's the way it is between man and God. For us to really understand all that he has done in saving us, we need to understand that we need to be saved. I know for a long time before I got saved, you know, people would ask me, like, oh, are you saved? And I think, from what? Why would God need to save me? Why do I need saving? I'm sure there are some people who do need being saved, like murderers and rapists and extortioners and people that are really, really bad. I'm not that. I think I'm okay. I don't need your Savior, right? Well, until we understand that we need a Savior, we'll never, ever be able to put our trust in him to save us, nor will we really appreciate all that he's done to save us. Verse 22, and Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Again, great picture of Jesus. Jesus understands you. Jesus understands me. Every intricacy of our personality is known to him. In the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 23, would you write Psalm 103, verse 14? Psalm 103, verse 14. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. They didn't know Joseph understood them, and I think for the longest time in my life, until I was 22, I didn't think the Lord understood me. Jesus understands us. So here they are, 20-plus years later, and they're burdened with guilt. And this morning, if you're struggling with guilt, if you're burdened with guilt, the guilt of an abortion, a ruined family, a ruined marriage, you need to know that the work of the cross is awesome. Jesus loves us. Jesus washed us from our sins with his blood. We're told that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man of all sin. Just showing up at church won't take care of your guilt. Going to the house of God is no remedy in and of itself. You need to know that the God of the house of God promises to cleanse you of all your sins through faith in his Son, Jesus. It's not enough to merely have right information about Jesus. You need to know Jesus. You know, I was in Nashville this week and had the privilege of recording a tune with my son, Sean, and this guy that plays drums in a band with him, and my dear friend, Malcolm Wilde, and some amazing people. It was just an amazing time. And the night after we'd finished recording, this guy, who's the lead singer in this band called Cage the Elephant, he had connected with Sean. He came by the studio where we were at, and we were talking, and he'd come to know Jesus, and he was sharing how he didn't even know what it looked like to be a Christian before he became one. And this one guy was talking to him, and he made this statement that was so beautiful. He just says, I just know that I need a relationship with Jesus. It was so childlike. It was so beautiful. It was so much weight to it to hear a grown man say, I know that I need to know Jesus. If you're burdened with guilt, you need to know that you need to know Jesus, because Jesus said that knowing him is eternal life. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. And my challenge to you personally is this: do you personally know Jesus? So Joseph, in the midst of all this, he's just wrecked. Verse 24, then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. So imagine, he just has to leave the room. And he goes outside and he's just weeping. Gets himself together and he walks back in. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. And Joseph understands there's still 5 more years of famine. His brothers don't know that. Joseph knows that. He knows they'll be back, so he sends them away. Verse 26, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. So it's about a 250-mile trip from Memphis there in Egypt to Hebron, where they lived. Verse 27, and as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? You know, if you don't have enough money to pay your mortgage, and you go to the mailbox, and there's this anonymous letter there, and in it is the exact amount of money that you need for your mortgage, you don't say, what has God done to me, right? You say, look what God has done for me. And you say, thank you, God. You knew my needs. You took care of me. But if you find a sack of silver and you say, oh, no, what is God doing to me? You're a guilty guy. And these were guilty men. Verse 29, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan. So imagine the conversations, 250-mile travel. What in the world is Dad going to say when we tell him we have to take Benjamin back? And maybe one of them saying, no way he's sending Benjamin back. Simeon's going to rot in Egypt. Dad's not going to send Benjamin. And then they got back and says, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Now, as we read this, guys, keep in mind that Jacob is no stranger to God. God had appeared to Jacob. God is this theophany, this pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, wrestled with Jacob. God had spoken to Jacob. And that is so important for us as we hear this man to whom God had appeared, God had shown himself to Jacob, God had spoken to Jacob, and now he's saying, all of this is against me. That's important for us here. Listen, you and I would say, if God would appear to me, or if I heard audibly God speak to me, I would never have any doubts when I'm in trouble. Well, God had appeared to Jacob. God had spoken to Jacob. Yet Jacob is a man with doubts. He's saying everything, not some things, but everything is against me. And Jacob is doing what we so often do. He is defining God by his circumstances. He's doing the math. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. Now they want Benjamin, and there's a famine. All of this is against me, which essentially is saying God is against me. Please, guys, Christians know this. We can never allow our circumstances to define God. We must allow what God has revealed to us about himself and what God has said to us in his word to define our circumstances. You see, we cannot even begin to understand the wisdom of God in being able to orchestrate even the worst circumstances of our life together for our good. And because we don't have that kind of understanding, it's easy for us to conclude referencing what God has said about himself, it's easy for us to conclude God must be against us. Guys, we must always factor into our circumstances the things God has shown to us and the things that God has said to us. Now, you might be thinking, well, God's never appeared to me. And God has never shown anything to me. I've never had visions, and God's not appeared to me. He's not wrestled with me. And I've never heard the voice of God. And in one sense, that's probably true for most every Christian. Most Christians don't have visions. Most Christians never literally wrestle with God. Most Christians have never heard audibly the voice of God. But God has shown himself to us, and God has spoken to us. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does that happen? What is the certainty of that? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Kenneth Wiest, in his commentary on the Greek New Testament, he says that when it says God demonstrates or God shows to us, it means to hold up to favorable view, to recommend. In other words, like a billboard. God has shown us. He put it on a billboard, made observable for all of us to understand the reality and the depth of his love. And it is not a sentimental love. It's a love that does. It's a love that acts. It's a love that costs. He didn't just say, I love the world that rebelled against me. He didn't just say, I love sinners. He demonstrated his love by dying on a cross for our sins. And that, what he has shown us, that which he has said, that because of that love that he's demonstrated, we can be sure that nothing can separate us from his love. That is what defines our circumstances. Our circumstances do not define God. Verse 37, then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. And I can hear Reuben's son saying, hey, thanks, Dad. Verse 38, but he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. Now imagine the 10 older brothers thinking, are we dirt? This family put the dis in dysfunctional. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. So Jacob puts his foot down. And he says, you are not going down there with Benjamin. In other words, Simeon can rot. I'm not sending any of you back with Benjamin. Now, I think it's so great that God has seen fit to record for us this incredibly dysfunctional family. Because, guys, from this family, from these guys, God would bring the Savior of the world. This is what he has to work with. This is what he chose to work with. These are the ones that God would use to bring Jesus into the world. And guys, that's important for you and me because sometimes we're thinking, God, I don't think you could ever use me. I'm kind of dysfunctional, God. I don't know. Listen, God wants to use us to bring Jesus to a dying world. And it's all of grace. God didn't choose this family because they would be so perfectly functional. He chose them knowing how dysfunctional they would be and that his grace would be bigger than all of it. Guys, God's grace is bigger than you. It's bigger than me. Chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. So when they run out of food, Jacob changes his tune. They're not going, now this is really, again, here's dysfunction. They're not going down to Egypt for Simeon. They're going down for food. He's not saying, okay, let's go get your brother. We'll get some food in the process. But, man, I just love Simeon. I don't want to lose him. No, they're going down. Simeon is going to be in the equation, but they're going down for food. But, again, here's a truth that's repeated throughout the Bible. Man's extremity becomes God's opportunity. They're at the end of their food. They went down. They got food. They brought food. Now they're out of their food. And they're in extreme dire need. They are going to perish. Because man's extremity becomes God's opportunity. You've lost your job, or the doctor has a terrible diagnosis. You're at the end of your resources. Those moments become the opportunity in which God will reveal his grace. And he's going to work things out in your life. And he's going to work things into your life. And he's going to work things through your life. Verse 3, but Judas said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. In other words, if we don't take Benjamin, we're all going to die right here. And of course, that means that the promise of God to Abraham, that through him all the nations would be blessed, that he'd be the father of a nation, and that through that nation the Savior would come into the world, that promise would die. Verse 9, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your hand, in bags, and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Now, this is interesting, and I think it fits so well with one of the lines in that song we sang. You don't need no money. You just trust the Lord, you know, for that ticket, for the train. They thought they could buy the favor of this powerful man. These guys had no idea of the bounty that Joseph has in store for them. They have no idea how much he desires to connect with them and lavish on them all the provision they need, restore them and reconcile them to fellowship. All of it were things they didn't deserve, but he was going to freely give, and they think they're going to go down and try to buy it. He didn't want anything from them. He wanted to give to them. And guys, that is such a great picture of how we misunderstand the gospel. It's such a great picture of how we think we can approach God. God wants to bless us. And the Bible says that he wants to bless us with life abundantly. The Bible says that God wants to bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places that are wrapped up in Jesus, all of which we don't deserve, all of which we cannot earn, and yet we bring him our fruit and honey, right? Hey, God, I have some pistachios for you. Can I have eternal life? Doesn't work. But that's what we think. Guys, you know, grace, God's grace is something that our flesh loathes because it is such an affront to our pride. God's saying, hey, you can't do anything. I can only give it to you. We just think, whoa, wait, you mean I can't be good enough? I'm not going to be able. Remember there was a Syrian general, this really powerful guy, and he had leprosy, and he came and he saw the man of God in Israel. And the man of God says, go dip in this in the Jordan River 7 times and you're going to be healed. And the guy was so bummed. He was so bummed, like, the Jordan? We have better rivers in Syria. Are you kidding me? Like this? And the general's servant said, hey, if he'd asked you to go do some great conquest, you'd do it. But he didn't. He just asked you to dip. The guy was upset that there wasn't something that he had to do that was valiant to be healed. Because there is no valiant thing we can do to be saved. There's nothing we can give to God to buy our salvation. Verse 13, take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. Joseph's heart must just be pounding. He hasn't seen Benjamin in almost 22 years. Verse 17, the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. And so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. Again, there it is, the dream fulfilled. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes, and as he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. This is such a powerful, powerful scene. So much pathos in it. Please remember, in Joseph, we have a picture of Jesus. Jesus yearning for us. Jesus moved with compassion for us. And I want to challenge you. Is that how you think about Jesus? Do you think of Jesus yearning for you? Do you think of Jesus moved with compassion for you? Because that's our Jesus. Joseph is just a picture. He's a type, an illustration, a foreshadowing of something infinitely greater in Jesus. Verse 31, then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews. Now, the word there is haburai, and it means nomads and shepherds, and we get the word Hebrew from this word haburai. And it says that they, these nomads, these shepherds, they were an abomination to the Egyptians. And they had a disdain for the nomads and shepherds because of their sophistication of their Egyptian culture. Chapter 44, then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. And when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. And he said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now, these guys are beginning to change now. They could have just left but they and gone back to Jacob without Benjamin, but they didn't. They went back. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, He was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." So these guys, they are so convinced of all that they had done to their brother, so convicted of it. And they says, "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." Verse 17, but he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." So now here is Judah, and he's whispering into Joseph's ear. "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' And then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' And then you said to your servants, 'Unless the youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our younger brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since.'" So this is the first time that Joseph is hearing the alibi that his brothers gave to Jacob all those 20-plus years ago. Verse 29, he says, "If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life." In other words, the only thing that's keeping our dad going is the youngest son. He says, "As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with him? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Chapter 45, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brother. So Joseph is now going to reveal himself to his brethren. In this moment, we have a picture of a savior with sinners. Joseph was going to save them. And these were guys that had greatly sinned against him. And in this moment, we see love and mercy that's profound, that led to reconciliation. But all of it, guys, is pointing to and picturing for us Jesus and the way that Jesus deals with sinners. Verse 2, "And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And so Joseph said to his brothers," now this is so awesome, "'come near to me, please.'" Because that is the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus for a world that has dealt so treacherously with him. He's not intent upon condemning. He wants to save. He doesn't want religion. He wants nearness to himself. "And they came near, and he said, 'I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life.'" What a contrast. You sold me, God sent me. Selling Joseph was a treacherous crime. His brothers committed evil, and God was not a partaker in it. Yet a divine plan was behind it. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's exactly what the New Testament has to say about the death of Jesus. In John 19:11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it were given you from above." In Acts 2:23, it says, "Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God's will is being accomplished, but there was wickedness being done by the hands of man. Verse 6, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And guys, there's so much here. I mean, this is like 3 weeks of Bible study in just this narrative. But this is what is so striking, and I believe this is really one of the major points for us this morning. Joseph had experienced the kind of injustice and suffering that will ruin people at their deepest level of who they are. But Joseph was able to look above his circumstances, look beyond those who did so much harm, the very men who were in front of him, and to see the hand of God in all of it. Let me put it like this. Joseph understood that everything that he had gone through was not about him. Look at what he said. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth." Joseph understood that everything he went through was not about him. Now, the reason this strikes me so much is that yesterday morning, my wife and I, we were driving back from Southern California. We had left Nathan off to go to the school of worship. And we were both had stuff we were processing in our hearts about going home to a house that for the first time in 35 years was going to be empty. And it was achy. And I know I process that stuff differently than my wife processes that stuff, but it was surely the weightiness was present. And so we were listening to the audio version of a book by a guy named Nabil Qureshi entitled Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And it's powerful, highly recommended for all of you to read. It's radical. Amazing book. And towards the end of the book, you know, Nabil becomes a Christian, and he lost his family. He just crushed his family by becoming a Christian. This Muslim kid crushed his Muslim mom and dad by telling them that he'd become a Christian. And he made this statement. He says, "I had not given up just my life to follow Jesus. I was killing my father." Just crushed his father. His dad said, "It's like you ripped my spine out of me." And here's what he said. I want to read it to you, so bear with me. He says, "At that moment, the most agonizing moment of my life, something happened that was beyond my theology and imagination. As if God picked up a megaphone and spoke through my conscience, I heard these words resonate through my very being. Because this is not about you." And he says this, "Then I saw something that I had seen countless times before, a man walking down the sidewalk toward the medical school. But that was not all I saw. And though I had no idea who this man was, I knew he had a dramatic story, replete with personal struggles, broken relationships. Taught by the world that he was an outcome of blind evolution, he subconsciously valued himself as exactly that, a byproduct of random chance, with no purpose, no hope, no meaning except what pleasures he could extract out of the day. Chasing these pleasures resulted in guilt and pain, which caused him to chase more pleasures, which led him to more guilt and more pain. Burying it all just beneath the surface, he went about his day with no clue how to break the cycle, how to find true hope. What I saw was a man who needed to know that God could rescue him, that God had rescued him. This man needed to know about God and his power. God knew full well the hands he gave to this man would be used to sin against him that the feet he gave to this man would be used to walk away from him. Yet instead of withholding these gifts, he gave him the most precious gift of all, his own son. Did this man know that God entered the world into this world for him to suffer in his stead, received with slaps and fists by the very people he came to save? He was scourged until his skin fell off in ribbons, only to be pierced through both arms and feet, nailed naked on wood for all to ridicule. He scraped his skinless back on splintered wood with each rasping breath, his last breath finishing the task of rescuing us, of securing our eternity with him. Did this man know? Of course not. We have to tell him. While I was wallowing in self-pity, focused on myself, there was a whole world with literally billions of people who had no idea who God is, how amazing he is, and the wonders he has done for us. They are the ones who are really suffering. They don't know his hope, his peace, and his love that transcends all understanding. They don't know the message of the gospel. After loving us with the most humble life and the most horrific death, Jesus told us, "As I have loved you, go and love one another." How could I consider myself a follower of Jesus if I was not willing to live as he lived, to love the unloved and give hope to the hopeless? This is not about me. It's about him and his love for his children. Joseph got that. And infinitely more so, Jesus lived it. He says, "I came to seek and save." He said, "I came to give my life as a ransom." The night before he died, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus didn't become a man so that it would be all about him. He became a man because it was about us being rescued. And we need to see in the moments of our suffering that God has a plan and we're in it and it involves us. And he's always interested, infinitely interested, so infinitely interested in us as single individual men and women that he came and died for us individually. He brought your name to the cross with him. He brought your sins to the cross with him. He died for your sins. Oh, he's concerned for you individually. But there are things that we need to understand, that we need to be able to look above everything that's going on and going, "But this isn't about me. This is about God's saving plans and purposes." Verse 9, he says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" Isn't it so amazing, guys, that after Joseph reveals himself to them as the one who's going to save them, the next thing that he does is command them to go and share this good news with Jacob. Guys, when Jesus reveals himself to us, reveals to us his love and his mercy, he says, "Go into all the world. Make disciples of all men." He says, "You will be my witnesses." And then verse 10, he says, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me." He says, "You guys are going to be near the one you rejected, but now is your Savior." And that's what's the outcome of me doing all of this for you, is so that you can be near me. Guys, that's the heart of Jesus for you. That's the heart of Jesus for me. He wants the very ones who drove the nails through his hands and feet to be near him forever. Jesus saves us so that we can be near him. Question, if that's the heart of Jesus, how about you and me for the world that yet needs Jesus? Do we want the ones who stab us in the back to be near to us so that we can be instruments of God's mercy and reconciliation? Verse 10, "You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." Joseph doesn't just forgive them. He wants them close. And not just close, he wants them close so he can nourish them. And that's our Jesus. He wants to rescue us so that we can be close, and then he's going to just nourish us. He's going to love on us. The Bible says that Jesus nourishes and cherishes his bride, the church. I pray that this morning God would dispel any doubt in your heart and mind as to who Jesus is, and that this Jesus will help you understand and define the circumstance that you're in. Verse 12, and now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Other than those, here's the guy in charge, and they're the guys needing conversations, this might be the first time in their lives that they actually had a meaningful conversation that was based on love. They had detested him. They may have never, ever looked into Joseph's eyes and talked to him like this before. But don't miss this. It was Joseph's grace. It was Joseph's love. It was Joseph's mercy. It was Joseph's compassion that changed their hearts towards him. Look at this. I'll read it from the King James, Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? When we first meet Joseph, his brothers hated the thought of bowing to him. They hated him for suggesting that they would bow before him. But now their hearts are melted by his graciousness and his compassion and his mercy and the truth that he brought to bear upon their lives so that they might be reconciled. And because they have seen the grace, the love, and the mercy and the compassion of the one that now is exalted above them, the one that they hated, loved them, and saved them, all they want to do is have a conversation with him and spend the rest of their lives living near to him. That's the good news. That's what the gospel is saying. You see, before we know Jesus, it's like, you're not going to rule me, God. I am going to be the self-appointed sovereign of my kingdom of one. I reject your authority, and I'm going to stand in your place. I will be God of my own life. And he yearns to reveal himself to us as Savior. And he steps into our lives. He pursues us and he loves us. And he confronts us with our sin. He tells us the truth of how we have rebelled against him. And how treacherous we were in betraying his great love for us. And he says, I will save you. There's nothing you can do to make this right. I have done everything to make this right. And suddenly the one that we never wanted to bow to, we want to bow to. And suddenly the one that we had no desire, we never wanted to look him in the face with the eye of faith and look at him and have a conversation with him. We had nothing to do with him. We would use his name as a curse in a string of obscenities. And now it's like, no, you are exalted. And I gladly bow to you because your goodness has led me to repentance. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close with communion.